Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Hey, I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. You know, with the cold weather and everything, we're now fully immersed into the Christmas season, and it's easy to start thinking about Christmas tree. Some of you probably, or Christmas season, some of you probably put up your Christmas tree, you've done some shopping and all of that good stuff. And, you know, kind of like I talked about last week, I think Christmas for us as believers, it presents a little bit of a challenge because we know what Christmas is supposed to be all about. It's what we've just been singing about. And yet we're living in a time when that seems to be the furthest thing from the vast majority of people's mind. You know, Christ and salvation and man being desperate in sin, and God sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. I mean, that seems to be just, that's out there for the vast majority of people. But for us, I mean, we want to celebrate Christmas. We want to do it appropriately. We want to do it in a balanced way. And we want to certainly keep Christ in the middle of it. But we're trying to do that in the midst of all this celebration that really seems to have totally lost sight of who Christ is. And it now has become all about the celebration, and it's like the world has forgotten even why they're celebrating. And even if they know that Christ has something to do with it, it's like, yeah, well, that's how the Christians celebrate Christmas. Here's how we celebrate Christmas. And so it's this dilemma that we're in. And in some ways, one of the difficult aspects of that dilemma is when we see Christians celebrating Christmas more like the world than like what we think it ought to be celebrated at. I mean, here's the deal. None of us like compromisers. None of us like people that seem like they have a leg on both sides of the fence. None of us seem to like people that, you know, it's just no big deal and you kind of go with the flow. I mean, when we have courageously and intentionally and deliberately kind of taken a stand and said, here's how I'm going to live in light of my convictions, whether it's about Christmas or whether it's how you turn in your tax situation or whether you function, how you function at the office. I mean, when you as a believer have said, this is how I'm going to live as a believer and here's the stands I'm going to take as a believer, I mean, you know that there's a world out there that is going to reject it. There's a world out there that's going to just, you know, get off of it. I mean, you know, you got an overactive conscience or nobody lives that way anymore. And so we can deal with that. We can deal with the folks that, you know, totally reject. But the thing that really irritates us, the thing that really presents a challenge for us, at least it does for me, are those fellow Christians, those fellow believers who seem to be living more like the folks in this camp than in the camp we believe they're supposed to be living in. They're compromisers. They're people that, you know, kind of want the best of both. I want Christmas to be all about Christ, but, you know, you'd hardly even know that it was about Christ by the way they celebrate Christmas. They want to, you know, really stand for Christ in the office, but you can't tell a difference between them and anyone else in the office. I mean, that presents a challenge. Does that present a challenge for anyone else? Nobody's shaking their head, so I'll just assume that it does, and if not, we could all go home 30 minutes early. But You know, I get paid to deliver these, so I'm going to assume you all have this problem along with me, that I'm not the only sinner in the bunch. So here's the deal. How do you deal with Christians that are compromisers? How do you deal with people who seem to be followers of Christ, who seem to have, you know, bought in, and yet they're more over here than over here? How do you deal with believers that will sit and say, man, it's all about the manger, it's all about the Christ child, it's all about this and that, and yet you don't see anything different in their life than the total non-believer down the street? How do you maintain a good attitude towards that person? How do you keep from getting a real critical, self-righteous, pharisaical attitude towards that person? It's kind of interesting. The passage I've asked you to turn to, Jeremiah 12, I think it addresses exactly what we're talking about. Now, it wasn't about Christmas. It was about a little bit different situation. We looked at a passage in Jeremiah last week, you remember. Let me just kind of set the stage again of what's going on. Jeremiah lived 600 years before Christ. He was the prophet who was there telling people what God thought right as the southern kingdom, Judah, was being taken over by the Babylonians. Because of their sin, God was going to discipline them. They had been in the land for all that time, and they were supposed to live a certain way and keep God as the center of their attention, and they had just totally ignored God. And so finally, after many, many warnings, God said, okay, I'm going to send discipline. I'm going to spank you. And the spanking spoon was going to be the nation of Babylon with King Nebuchadnezzar as their king. And they came in 605, and I mean, they basically drained the nation of their brain trust. That's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken POWs back to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar came again about 10 years later, and that's when he took all the working class folks, all the craftsmen, all the working class folks that kind of make the economy run. Nebuchadnezzar grabbed them and took them as POWs. That's when Ezekiel was taken. And then finally, about another 10 years later, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar finally came back and just totally demolished the whole place. That's when the temple was destroyed, and I mean, literally, the only people that were left were the people that were just kind of the homeless and the unemployed and the people that really were not the type that could make a nation go. And so here was this, over the course of 20 years, this major deportation to Babylon, and it was all because of their sinfulness. It wasn't that God was totally rejecting them. It wasn't that God was saying, I'm divorcing you forever. It was God was saying, you know what? I have given you prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet who has said, here's the way, walk in it, and you guys have rejected it. You've compromised, and you haven't heeded any of the messages. And Jeremiah was the final one of those prophets. And Jeremiah had the unique job of not only saying, you know what, because of your sin, you're going to be disciplined. He also had the job of saying, you know what, the best thing you can do is just lay over and take the paddling. Just submit to the Babylonians. In fact, if you fight, you'll die, but if you surrender, you'll live. And you can imagine how popular that was. I mean, it's like, you know, telling your six-year-old, you know what, if you won't fight me and you'll just take the penalty and the punishment, it'll be a lot better. But, I mean, I've had 7 6-year-olds, and none of them do it. I mean, they squiggle and worm and all this stuff, and you're spanking them, and half the time you're missing and all this stuff, and they're fighting you and all that stuff. That's how the Israelites were. They were fighting and fighting and fighting. And Jeremiah is saying, just lay across your daddy's lap, let him spank you 4 or 5 times, apologize, show some repentance, and this will be all done in 5 minutes. But they're not doing that. They're fighting him and fighting him and fighting him. Well, here's the thing that's kind of interesting. Because Jeremiah's message was so unpopular. I mean, everyone just, you know, they literally hated him. The people from his hometown, some of the leaders devised a plot to kill him. Look at, you're in chapter 12. Look at chapter 11, the last 3 verses. Verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life. See, he was from that town, and those people wanted to kill him. Now, you would think, okay, if you were, let's say, from a small town, and you rose up and you were now the Billy Graham of the nation, which is what Jeremiah was, you would think that, okay, maybe the nation doesn't want to hear what I have to say, but those folks in Texarkana, they know me. They've known me since I was a kid. They know my sincerity. They're at least on my side. That wasn't the case. The folks from Texarkana wanted to kill him. And the thing that's interesting is the plot was foiled, and then they all went on with their life, and everything was happy and okay. And Jeremiah's like, wait a minute. Where is the justice? I mean, this is not fair. Here I am, God. I mean, number one, you wouldn't even let me get married. That's earlier in the book. Because God said, don't even bother getting a wife because you're all going off into slavery. So I don't want you to involve a woman in this deal at all, okay? So Jeremiah could not marry. And here he is. He's preaching and preaching and preaching. And he's got the most unpopular message that any preacher has ever had. Lay down, take the spanking. And then, his hometown friends, people that he'd grown up with, maybe even some of his extended family, got together and said, you know what, we just got to put this guy out of his misery. We got to kill him. And they tried to kill him, and somehow God foiled the plot, and so they survived. So in chapter 12, essentially Jeremiah is just having a, you know, what some people like to call a come to Jesus moment, where he and God are just going to sit down and he's going to tell God what he thinks. And what's great is God told him what he thinks. So you understand it? Do you see how it relates to what I was talking about? Okay, here is Jeremiah, and he is dealing with some compromising Christians. He's been making the stand. He's been trying to do it God's way. And, you know, okay, it's one thing for the pagans to totally reject. They don't even know God. They can't do anything different. But these are my friends and family. These are believers, and they're living like this. And not only are they living like this, they want to kill me. And they got off without any penalty. So now look at the chapter, chapter 12. Jeremiah just pours his heart out to God and he says, righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. God, I got something I want to bring up with you about this fairness, justice. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Now, who are the wicked? The wicked are these guys from Anathoth that wanted to kill him. Thou hast planted them, verse 2. They have also taken root. I mean, their life settled down and their life is continuing to thrive, even though they did this really dastardly deed. They grow. They even produce fruit. These people all got together. They wanted to kill me. They wanted to silence me as God's spokesman. It didn't work. They've settled down, and guess what? They're still making money. Their crops are still producing fruit. Life is good. Here they were involved in a very, very wicked, evil scheme, trying to silence the voice of God. It didn't work. They've gone back to their life, and guess what? They didn't even miss a paycheck. In fact, they got a raise. Thou art near to their lips, but you are far from their minds. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? What a great description. You are near to their lips, but you are far from their minds. You seen Christians like that? Sure you have. Unfortunately, we've all been that kind of Christian. We all, yeah, I'll pray about that. It's all about the baby. It's all about this. It's all about that other thing. I mean, we talk the Christian stuff, but in reality, we're over there. And he's saying that's what these people are. I mean, they look so good. They talk so well, but you are far from their mind. But on the other hand, look at verse 3. But you know me, O Lord. You see me. And you just examine my heart's attitude towards thee. You know, and you can kind of hear a little self-righteousness there. I mean, look at those dogs over there and look at me, this pristine saint. And thou dost examine my heart's attitude towards thee. Drag them off like sheep for slaughter. A lot of love there. And set them apart for a day of carnage. I mean, he's wrestling with God. He's wrestling with God. I mean, he wants God to take these people out. I want them to miss paychecks. I want them to go bankrupt. I want a few of their kids to die. I would like a couple of their wives to leave and go off with somebody else. I mean, God, I would like you to punish those people because of what they've done. I mean, verse 4, how long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, he will not see our latter ends. God won't figure it out. It really doesn't matter how I live because all is going to do well anyway. So here is Jeremiah and he's pouring his heart out to God because he's not blown away by the Babylonians. You know, they're just pagans. He's blown away by believers who are compromising. And they weren't just compromising. These people were actually antagonistic towards spiritual things. And it's one thing to be antagonistic towards spiritual things. It was antagonistic towards Jeremiah's spiritual things. I mean, these people were calling into question his relationship with God and his place in God's ministry. It was personal. And so he's mad. He's angry. He's upset. You ever gotten to that point with God? I'm sure you have. I mean, sometimes we don't think that we ought to just, you know, let it all out before God and say whatever we're thinking, but it's really kind of foolish. He knows what we're thinking anyway. We might as well verbalize it to him, okay? We might as well have that time when we just say, God, I don't understand. I don't like this. That is wrong. That person shafted me and they're doing well. Why is it like that? I think sometimes one of the things that we as believers would do better is to be a little bit more honest in our pouring out our hearts to God. God, I don't like this. My husband is like this. My wife is like this. My kids are not doing this. My employer, help me figure this out. I mean, it's like we think all those things, we might tell it to someone else, but we don't tell it to God. And here is Jeremiah in a very transparent moment saying, God, I want to talk to you about justice and fairness because I don't think you're being just or fair. These snakes in the grass tried to kill me and they didn't miss a paycheck. In fact, they got a raise. Go figure. Now, look at verse 5. Now, just a little note. My Bible translation has these little titles that they put in between the verses to kind of help you figure out what's going on. And down between verse 6 and 7, it says, God's answer. Actually, right at the start of verse 12, it says, Jeremiah's prayer. And then right after verse 6, before verse 7, it says, God's answer. they should have put God's answer up between verses 4 and 5. Maybe your translation has that. Mine doesn't. But that's not in the Bible. That was just something that the English editor put in there to help us figure it out. This time he kind of dozed off and he didn't realize God was talking until the 7th verse, but God actually starts talking after the 5th verse. So that's it, okay? Here's the deal. Look at verse 5, because here's where God starts to answer. Let me do the slides here to catch up with it. Here's what God says. The first thing God says to Jeremiah, and I love this, because here's Jeremiah. He's just laid out this big complaint to God. He's just said, God, this isn't fair. This isn't right. These people are advancing and all that stuff. And you know what God says to him? God shows a little tough love. And you know what God says? He says, Jeremiah, grow up. Okay? Grow up. Buck up. Look at verse 5. He says this. He says, listen, Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen and they've worn you out, how in the world are you going to compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how in the world are you going to make it out in the thicket of Jordan? For even your brothers and your household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Don't believe them, although they might say nice things to you. I mean, you know what God is saying, and it's particularly the message is there in verse 5. He's saying, Jeremiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think this is tough? Having a few friends and family from the old hometown try to kill you? You ain't seen anything yet. And you know what? If you went on and read the rest of the book, God was right. Jeremiah had a very difficult life. He had a very difficult life. God called him to a strategic message to deliver a strategic message to his people. And guess what? The more Jeremiah preached, the more they rejected. The more Jeremiah put the message out there, the more people tried to squash it and squelch it. And God is saying, look, Jeremiah, grow up. This is real spiritual warfare. If you can't survive running against a bunch of men, how in the world are you going to race against horses? And you know, I think that, you know, I know that there are times that God would like to say that to me. There are times that God would like me to say, hey, Richard, could you just open up your Bible and read Jeremiah 12:5? You think life is tough now? Look, buddy, I need you to be able to compete in the big time. Because life is tough. And it's time to grow up. See, and I think that's one of the things that our world, our church world needs to hear now. Because let's face it, the vast majority of the message that is out there is all about how good everything is, the health, the wealth, the prosperity stuff. I mean, what did Jesus say in Matthew 24? As we get closer to His coming, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. It's going to be like a woman moving into childbearing, or into childbirth. Those pangs, the difficulties, the hard times. And He's not just talking about on a global spectrum. He's talking about us personally. I mean, you know, what did the Apostle Paul said? It has been ordained to you to suffer for the Lord's name. I mean, we are so ingrained with that materialistic North American thinking that we think, you know, wealth is good and poverty is a sign of God's, you know, wrath. And God says, I do not listen to the economists of your day. I mean, my goal, God says, is to develop you into a Christ-like figure. My goal is to advance the kingdom of God. And you know what? I work in ways that you do not understand. And yes, there are times that I might put you into such a difficult situation that you, it just doesn't make sense to you. But guess what? It makes sense to me. And you are here for my glory. And it doesn't necessarily always turn out to be a bigger bank account or a healthier body or you know, relationships that are all functional and no dysfunction at all. I mean, God calls us to serve Him, and you know, we don't understand it. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes there is a lot of hardship. Sometimes there is a lot of adversity. What did the Apostle Paul talk about in the last half of Ephesians 6? He said, we are in a war. And that's why we need to put on the full armor of God. I mean, I don't think any of us really fully understand the wickedness, the evil of Satan, of how he is gunning for us, seeking to cause us to stumble, seeking to cause us to, you know, mar the name of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, some of us believers need to grow up in our thinking and recognize, you know what, we're in the big leagues now. We're in the big leagues. We're supposed to be adult believers who understand that, you know what, I'm racing against humans, but someday I'm going to have to race against horses. It's going to be tough. It's getting tougher. I remember hearing Jack Graham. Jack Graham's the pastor of Prestonwood Baptist in Dallas. They got about 1 million people in their church. And he actually spoke at my graduation when I got my doctorate. And he spoke for 20 minutes, and the only thing I remember him saying was this. He said, when I started out in ministry, and this was in 1993, this is, you know, 20 years ago. In 1993, he said, you know, 20 years ago, so he's talking about the 70s, ministry was tough. But today, and this is 1993, May of 1993, he said, today it's a war. I wonder what Jack Graham would say today, 20 years later. I mean, if it was tough 40 years ago, what would he be, and it was a war 20 years ago, what would he be saying today? Folks, we are in a war. And God is calling us to step up and start thinking like adults, spiritual adults. Look at the next part, verse 7. You know, it's kind of interesting. Basically, what God says here is he says, Jeremiah, I want you to face the facts. And this is interesting because if you read verse 7 and 8 and 9 and so forth, this is the message that Jeremiah has been preaching. So it's like God tells Jeremiah what Jeremiah has already been telling the people. You're going to be punished. You're going to be disciplined. He says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given my beloved of my soul into the hand of their enemies. Why? Because of their sin. Now, no question about the relationship, okay? It's my house, my inheritance, my soul. I mean, I have a relationship with these people. I am not breaking it, but I am disciplining them. You see, here's what the deal is. Verse 8, my inheritance, talking about, God is talking about His people here who have become so compromising that Jeremiah is saying, what's the deal? He says, my inheritance, my people have become to me like a lion in the forest. They become my enemy. They become someone that is against me. They roar against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. I mean, still my child, but boy, I hate them the way they are. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? You know, speckled birds, generally because they're odd, they look different, they were the birds that would usually get attacked in the flock. Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go gather all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Verse 10, it's like he mixes the metaphor. He talks about shepherds, but he also talks vineyards. He says, my shepherds, and who would the shepherds be? It'd be supposedly the spiritual leaders of the people. The priests, the prophets, the people that are supposed to be, you know, shepherding the people, leading the people spiritually. They've ruined the vineyard. I mean, these people that are compromising They were led into that compromise by their spiritual leaders. People that should have been leading them to me, they've led them away. They've trampled down my field. They have made me my pleasant field a desolate wander, a wilderness. It has been made desolation, desolate. It mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. And so he just keeps going on and he's saying, Jeremiah, look at it. These compromisers, they're going to be disciplined. I've said that. In fact, you've said that, Jeremiah. Recognize that. And they will be disciplined. Yeah, they're my people, but they will be punished for that. You know, it's like Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I mean, you don't need to worry about getting your pound of flesh. You don't need to worry about justice and fairness, Jeremiah. I'll take care of it. 2 Peter 3. God is, don't count the patience of God as tolerance for sin. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, here's Jeremiah, and he's frustrated with these compromisers. And God says, just think about it, okay? Face the facts, recognize they'll be taken care of. I will take care of them. You've been saying I'll take care of it. Believe what you preach. Okay, Jeremiah? Here's the deal. See, sometimes when we're walking along and we're trying to do things God's way and we see other believers and they're compromising and all that stuff and they're rejecting and in a way they seem like they're far more aligned with that side than they are our side. What God is basically saying is don't let their sin lead you into sin. Don't let their compromise trip you up. I mean, see, Satan is so crafty. He can sometimes, if he can't get us to compromise on this, he'll get us to compromise on our frustration with carnal Christians, our frustration with believers that don't seem to be taking it seriously. Our frustration is with people that ought to know better, but they don't know better. You know, I see that. I see that, you know, when a person moves into some sort of leadership position within the church and they find out that, you know, hey, we're in a war. We are in a war. I mean, there's people that, you know, should be doing things, but they don't do things. There's people that should be stepping up, but they're not stepping up. And we're like, hey, wait a minute. I stepped up. Why aren't you stepping up? And it's real easy for those people who have stepped up to get real frustrated with those that didn't step up. And so all of a sudden, you know what happens? It's real tempting for them to step back and quit, and well, I ain't going to do it. I was really passionate about this thing, and nobody else seems to care about it. And well, I'm just going to quit. Well, good. They won't even start. They quit before they started. Now you quit after you started. I mean, Satan got what he wanted. That's kind of what's going on with Jeremiah here. It's like Jeremiah was staying faithful, and these people weren't. And he was getting so frustrated with their unfaithfulness, he was tempted to become unfaithful himself. Let me put it into your situation. You might be in a marriage and you feel like, I am trying, I'm doing, I'm functioning, I'm doing what I think God wants me to do. But he's not doing it. She's not doing it. You might be in a family situation and it's like, man, I'm working and working and working, but my kids, they just aren't, I mean, they know better, but they're not getting it. Or maybe you're in a relationship with another believer and it's like, I'm trying, but they're not trying. And it'd be so tempting for you to just quit and give up and say, to heck with it. He doesn't want to come to church. He doesn't want to get involved. He doesn't want to do this. She doesn't want to do this. She doesn't want to do that. Well, I ain't going to do it either. And God says, no, I mean, face the facts. I mean, a believer who lives a disobedient life, as these people were doing, they will be disciplined. They will be disciplined. That's what God was saying to Jeremiah there. But that their compromise doesn't give you a reason to compromise. I want you to be faithful. Well, let's look at the last paragraph, because here he throws in another element. And I think it's an element that is really, really important that to balance all of this stuff, okay? He says, Jeremiah, grow up, face the facts, but here I want you to remember grace. You know, you heard the expression there, but for the grace of God go I. It's true. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. I'm going to discipline. I'm going to get the spanking spoon out. I'm going to make them pay for their disobedience, for their compromise. But verse 15, but it will come about after I have uprooted them that I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance, each one to his land. Then it will come about that if they really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be built up into the midst of my people. If they won't listen, then I'll uproot that nation, uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. The core of that paragraph is verse 15. God's saying, you know what, Jeremiah? I'm a gracious God. I'm a generous God. And these people will be disciplined. But I'm going to accept them back. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to offer them the opportunity to repent and come back. Just like I'm going to do for you with all this bad attitude stuff that was going on back there. I mean, remember back verse 3? I mean, you can't read verse 3 without saying that Jeremiah wasn't suffering from a little self-righteousness there. And God was saying, Jeremiah, in the same way that I'm gracious to you and cutting you some slack, I'm going to cut these people slack. Why? Because I am a God of grace. I am a forgiving God. I mean, one of the greatest stories in all that Jesus ever told is that story of the prodigal son. And how even after he squandered it all, God in his graciousness, the Father in his graciousness, accepted him back. You know, I've been talking about, you know, us as if, okay, we are really right there and we're doing everything great and it's these compromisers, you know? You're good, but those other people on the row, they're the compromisers. You're good, but the other people in the house, they're compromisers. You're good. You know, we at Fellowship Bible Church, we got it down, but, you know, First Baptist, Heritage, Trinity, and I could go on. Those are compromisers. I mean, here's the deal, folks. We all, most of the time, unfortunately, are over here. I've been giving us all the benefit of the doubt over here, but the truth of the matter is we're all here, and we struggle with it. And this is the great thing. God is a God of grace. He's forgiven me. He's forgiven you. And when I wander away, He invites me back. And sometimes we get so, you know, constipated worrying about that compromiser that we don't recognize that God's forgiven me. God's forgiven you. God has forgiven us. And you know, we want to look around and see all the people that are not doing what God wants them to do, not living up to the standard that God wants them to live up to, and we don't recognize that we're there. I mean, Jeremiah 17:9, 5 chapters later, he's going to say, the heart's deceitful, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, you can't trust your heart. I mean, one of the greatest gifts that God gives us, according to Ezekiel, is that God gives us a new heart. Trouble is we don't get rid of that old heart until we die and go to heaven. So it's like, here I am, I don't have one heart, I got two hearts. I got a good heart that God gave me when I trusted Christ, but I still got that bad heart that I was born with. And, you know, like sheep, I wander away, I turn my own way, and you do too. And God, in His graciousness, invites us back. And He says, Jeremiah, that's what I'm going to do for them, just like I did it for you. You know, if you're going to take away something from today, because there's several concepts I hit today. Probably the concept you really need to take away is this, and that is that we have a gracious God. See, the whole thing of God sending His Son to die on the cross for us is a mark, is a sign of God's graciousness. I mean, it doesn't matter how deep the pig trough was that you were wallowing in. The truth is, all of us were in that pig trough. And God invited us back like the prodigal son. And He says, you're mine. And maybe you're here today and you've forgotten that you were in the pig trough. And maybe you're with Jeremiah in verse 3 and you're a little self-righteous. My advice is get rid of it quick, because God has special tactics to deal with self-righteous people, and you don't want to go there. But maybe you're one of those that is over in the pig trough. Maybe you're one of those that it's like, I don't know, you know? God is saying, come on back, because I am a forgiving God. I'm a forgiving God. Let's pray together. Just before I pray, I want you just to take a minute to just think seriously about some of the things we talked about. I want you to make a commitment today to this season, this Christmas season, you will be a person who really and truly seeks to demonstrate the grace that God has given to you. That you are a sheep that wandered away and He brought you back. And so, Father, so today I really want to encourage you to think about that is what you want to communicate to people. That you've got a forgiving God. That you're a forgiven person. That the whole notion of Christmas, of God sending His Son, was to save. And that is just an illustration of His gracious love to us. That we're sinners, but we're saved sinners because of what Jesus did. Father, I pray that this week and over the next few weeks, as we really begin to think about Christmas, focus on Christmas, celebrate Christmas, Father, I pray that Your grace would be just so evident, so clearly demonstrated in our actions. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.